1 John chapter 1. We're going to continue our love series. And then I think next week we'll be on to a different subject. You know, I got to be honest with you. The love walk is kind of like I just said a minute ago, like paying your taxes. Sometimes the love walk doesn't feel like something all that exciting. But you know what? There's a lot that happens to release the power of God and the kingdom of God when you and I are properly walking in love. It may not feel as exciting as other topics, but when you yield yourself and submit yourself to the yoke of God's love, amazing things can happen in the world around you. Amen? Amen? So let's pray and get right into the Word. Father, we thank you today for the Word of God. It is a light unto our path. It is a lamp unto our feet. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to be released now to open our eyes, to open our ears, to see clearly the love walk we should walk in Jesus and how loved we are by him. We love you, Master. We tell you, we love you right now. In Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, if I was to ask the question this morning to you, which apostle of the 12, well, 11 out of the 12, let's leave Judas out for this one. Which of the 11 apostles, minus Judas, would you say was closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry? That's a pretty unanimous vote. Any other takers?
Peter.
I've got a couple Peter people. Anybody else? Just in case there's, you know, a Bartholomew person in the crowd or something, leave it open. Might be the libertarian vote here today. Okay. Well, I would have to say, I mean, this isn't in the Bible. It's not gospel, but I would have to say John. Now, Peter was considered the leader of the apostles, but that wasn't my question, was it? I said, which one was closest to Jesus, not who Jesus appointed to be the leader. Obviously, Peter was appointed to lead his brethren. Jesus made that clear. But of the people who drew closest to Jesus, in fact, as an example, who was at the cross with Jesus' mother when the other 11 disciples, or the other 10 had scattered? John was right there. He was closest to Jesus all throughout his life and even up to the point of his death. You know, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus throws out this, I mean, it's like a grenade, a frag grenade at that question, a statement actually, it's not a question. He says, one of you will betray me. That's like inviting all your best friends to a dinner party and right as you're finishing the meal, you're about to jump into dessert, you stand up and say, one of you is going to murder me after dinner. And your friends are going, what? And that's essentially what they did. If you've ever seen the famous Michelangelo painting, The Last Supper, and they're all going, is it me? You know, right? In the painting. And they're all asking that question. Well, Peter leans over. As I said, Peter was the leader of the group, and Peter leans over to little old John, because Bible scholars tell us John was probably among the youngest, about 17, 18 years old at this time. These other guys were some burly older crusty fellas, tax collector Matthew, fisherman Peter. But Peter knows how to work it, and he leans over to young John and says, ask him who it is. So he leaves it up to John. He puts him up to it to find out, to draw close to the master, because he knows how close to Jesus John is. And John leans over. The Bible says after they finished eating, he leans over on Jesus' chest and he says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus tells him, right? So John was closest to Jesus during his life. In fact, John outlived all the other apostles. The Bible tells us he was about, scholars tell us he was about 96, 97 years old, possibly when he died. He outlived everybody else. Everybody else was martyred, but John was close to Jesus, even up to the point of his death. Well, in 1 John chapter 1, that's why we see statements like this. 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. Skip down to verse 3. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. John says, I was up close and personal. I know who Jesus is. And then he begins to elaborate in this book, 1 John, which he also wrote the Gospel of John. You knew that, right? Same John. Don't lose track of your Johns there. He writes the book of 1 John. And what is the theme of the book of 1 John? Well, we'll get into it in a moment. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. It's an open book test this morning. 4:12. 1 John 4:12. He says this, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Then skip down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love God has to us. God is love. If you want a revelation of who God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect. There's that statement again about love being made perfect. That we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. John says, if our love is perfected, if we love one another and God's love is perfected in us, we'll have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as he is now, we are in this world. Amen. He is love, John reveals. And when we walk in that love, that perfected love, when Jesus comes back, we'll have no shame in us. We'll have no fear, no condemnation, because we're walking in the same spirit that he walked in. Amen. That's what John's saying here. Let me throw out this statement to you. It's God's passionate desire and intent for his love to be perfected in us. You might say it's God's dream, it's God's destiny for you and I to walk in the love that he gave us, for that love to be perfected among us. Let me say that again. It's God's passionate desire, it's God's intent that his love be perfected in us. Amen? We sing a song here, Reckless Love. Reckless Love. And that word reckless seems like, well, are you inferring that God's, you know, he's ignorant of the rules, or he's, you know, blind to the risks involved? No. What we really mean there is that God is daring. God is daring. God's love is a daring love. A daring love that it goes past the boundaries, the normal box that would keep us in, that would make us feel safe in loving someone. He took a chance on you, did he not? When he died on Calvary, when he sent his son to die on Calvary for you, was there a risk involved? Was that a dare? Was God daring in that act of redemption? Of course he was. There was the risk that you would say no. There was the risk that you would refuse his love, turn your back on his love. So we say that this love is daring. Before you surrendered your life to Jesus, he pursued you like a crazed bloodhound on the scent of wild game. We might say that this love of God is unrelenting. Unrelenting. Not only is it daring, but it never gives up. Amen? So, let me put it this way. It's God's passionate desire and intent for his daring, unrelenting love to be perfected in us. Amen? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said this, you guys are doing good. You've obeyed the truth. You're loving one another. You have love for the brethren. Let me one-up you. Let your love grow more and more. Ever read that? It's in 1 Thessalonians. Read the book. Read the book. That's our motto around here. Read the book. In other words, love should be ever increasing. Ever increasing. Amen? It should never stagnate. And all the wives said to their husbands, amen. I want a bigger box of chocolates for Valentine's Day this year. Don't stagnate. Ever-increasing love. Right? Praise the Lord. That's not my wife. She's just not a chocolate fiend. So she wouldn't ask for that, but some women would. Love is meant to be ever-increasing. Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, he said, he that spared not his own son, one of my favorite Bible verses, but gave him up for us all, how much more with him will he not freely give us all things? In other words, love should be shooting the moon, we would say. Love should be lavish. Love, the love of God is opulent. I like that word, opulent. We don't use it very often because, you know, there's a lot in life that's just cheap after all, right? I mean, we got Walmart, we got Target, we got stuff that you buy, you use it for a couple years, it breaks, you throw it out, you replace it. But God's love is irreplaceable. It's opulent. It's rich. Let me put it to you this way. It's God's passionate desire and intent that his daring, unrelenting, ever-increasing, opulent love be perfected in us. Amen? I didn't overload you, did I? You seem like you fainted. Let me get some smelling salts out here. That's God's love. Amen? It's daring. It's ever-increasing. It's unrelenting. It's opulent. It's rich. He gave it all. When he gave Jesus, he emptied his bank account for you and I. Amen? And he says here in 1 John, John, who understood Jesus, God, more than any of the apostles, John, who leaned on Jesus' breast, he knew what Jesus' breath smelled like. Imagine that. You could say that in your resume. I know what the Son of God's breath smells like. And some guy could say, I walked on the moon. Another guy said, I mean, you could run up that with that. I know what Jesus' breath smelled like, what John did. And he said, it's God's desire, brethren, that the love of God be perfected in you. E.W. Kenyon, in his book, The New Kind of Love, it's a great little easy-to-read paperback, The New Kind of Love, he elaborates how the Lord was leading him into a deeper love walk. And as God was leading him, he highlighted two little words to E.W. And he said, they were like hands that reached out to grab me. And guess what those words were? It's not quitting time or cake's done, pizza's here. No, it wasn't those two words. It was even as. Even as. And God taught him, love other people even as I have loved you. In other words, to the fullest extent, E.W., this daring, unrelenting, unending love, this love that gets richer year after year. Are you with me? That kind of love, even as I've loved you with it, give it to other people. Amen? So we're talking about the love walk. The love walk. We want to put up on the screen, please, 1 Corinthians 13. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8, that's where we've been hovering for the last several weeks. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. Now, I'm reading it. I have it posted here on the New International Version. You can read it in your version if you like. This is poetic. It's concise. It's succinct. It's easy to memorize for me. All right, so let's read it together. Just read it together in this translation. You can mark your own Bible as you wish, but let's read this out loud in this translation. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now let's look at the Scott Anderson version, the expanded thought version of the same. All right. We taught this last week, I believe it was. Love is patient because love is kind. You don't have to read this out loud, but just look at it on the screen here. Love is patient because it is kind. In other words, it's patient outwardly because it's kind inwardly. Are you with me? Good so far? It does not envy what others possess. That's an attitude. It does not boast. That's an action about what it possesses. Hey, you know, even among Christians, sometimes you can get into a conversation and people are telling a story, they're telling their story, and it's their time to tell their story. Just bite your tongue. Love doesn't have to one-up them. Are you with me? This is a good thing to practice. Because our habit is, I got to be one above. Yeah? Easy to boast. The scripture says here, love does not boast about what it possesses or what it's done. Because, I added that word because it is not proud. Again, pride comes from within. It doesn't do these things outwardly. It doesn't envy from within. It doesn't boast outwardly because it is not proud inwardly. It is not rude because it is not self-seeking. See, the inward attitude is where all these stuff springs from. Rudeness, outward, that's like burping in public, right? That's an outward thing, right? Love is not rude outwardly because it's not self-seeking. In other words, it's not selfish-oriented from the inside out. Men, all right, take note. Next time you're tempted to just let your hair hang loose, all right? Rude is not part of love. Thus, it is not easily angered. In other words, because it's not selfish, it doesn't have a quick temper. If you find yourself exploding on a regular basis, check yourself. It's a good indication that you got selfishness operating from the inside out. And finally, as a result, it keeps no record of wrongs. If it's not going to be angry, if it's not going to be selfish, if it's not going to be rude, the last thing in the world love will do is keep a ledger of another person's offenses. Amen? Praise the Lord. Now, let's look back at verse 5. I want to just highlight a few of these verses. I'm not going to belabor them. But can you flip up the previous screen, Alan? Yeah. Okay, it doesn't have numbers, but that's okay. Here it says, one more back. There we go. It is not self-seeking. Notice that phrase, self-seeking. Someone once said, if you live for yourself, you'll die alone. Hey, let that be your look ahead for life. I'm going to learn to live in love. I'm going to learn to not be selfish because I don't want to be on my deathbed all alone. If that's not a motivator, I don't know what is. Those who live for self die alone. That's a motivator for me. Give of yourself during your life. Don't you want to be surrounded by loved ones on your deathbed? When that day comes and you're saying goodbye to this earth, you don't want to be saying goodbye to some strange nurse or doctor leaning over you. You never met them before, but they're just attending you, and no one else is at your bedside because you were selfish all your life. Someone else said this. Some in life end up, quote, with all the toys, but no one to play with. That's not a fun thing either, amen? I don't want a bunch of toys collected during my life, but no one to play with, if you will, in a kind of a tongue-in-cheek way. Praise the Lord. All right, let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 is right after that. Just keep it right where it is, Alan. That's good. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Love does not delight in evil. You see that phrase there right in the middle? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. I like it in the Message translation. Do we have that slide, verse 6, alone in the Message? Look at the way they worded this. Love doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. I think that's exceptional. Love doesn't revel when others grovel. Love doesn't take advantage of the situation. You know your human nature? Jesus told a parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray. Do you remember that story? One was a Pharisee. One was, I think, a tax collector. And the tax guy, you know, he's just so aware of his own sins and his faults before God. He's in total humility, you know, beating his breast and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Pharisee's over here going, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like," and he looks around and sees the nearest person to him and he goes, "That guy." You see, our human nature is always comparative righteousness. To revel when others grovel. That's your human nature. Your human nature is the minute you get around someone who's less than you, who's not as confident as you, who's not as in right standing with God, or maybe financially as strong as you, the flesh will sniff that out. And boy, it will make a point of it. Are you with me? Your flesh will make a point of it. Why? Because we live in a comparative society. I'm better than him. I'm smarter than him. I have more self-control than them. I don't, you know, flaunt things. Even a pride in being humble. I'm more humble than them, right? I mean, comparative pride like that. It's terrible. But that's what our flesh does. But love doesn't. Love doesn't revel when others grovel. Look at the last part. But it takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. What does that mean? Look over in Isaiah. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. Let's flip over real quick to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. I know this is like eating your vegetables. But listen, if we don't talk about it, your flesh will just stay out of control. And mine too. Amen. This is the renewing of the mind here today, saints. Isaiah 42, verse 3. Look at it with me. Isaiah 42:3. It's a beautiful, don't you love the poetry of the Bible? Yes. I mean, the prophets of old, Isaiah, they would use these comparative descriptions of Jesus. Look at this description in Isaiah 42:3. It says here, "A bruised reed shall he not break," talking about the coming Messiah, "and the smoking flax shall he not quench," or another translation says, "A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You know, I love that about Jesus. He doesn't step into our life and say, "Oh, you don't have it right here. Let me show you what right is." That's not his attitude at all. Love rejoices in the flowering of truth. Amen? You got a little sprig popping up over here of self-control trying to operate, and it's nowhere near a completed, blossomed, mature fruit. It's just a sprig. And Jesus doesn't step in and go, "Oh, it's just a sprig." And he doesn't break that sprig off and, you know, quench it. That's what Isaiah is saying there. He said he does not resent the beginnings or the smallness, amen, or the beginnings of a flowering truth in our life. I love that about Jesus, don't you? Amen. Now, religion will. Again, religion will say, "You're not up to my standard. Off with your head." You know, that's what religion says. But not love. Are you with me? Love gets around other people, and it doesn't sniff out fault. It sniffs out the smallest, slightest hint of the flowering of truth in someone's life. As a kind of an extreme comparative joke, someone really attacked a minister one time and said, "You know, you're just so positive. You're just so optimistic. I bet you would have something good to say about the devil." And he paused for a moment. sat back and he said, well, he's awfully good at what he does. You know, that's looking for the slightest flowering of truth to compliment. Amen. That's an extreme example. We're not going to compliment the devil, but you get the point. Love looks for the smallest good in someone to compliment. It overlooks a whole lot of other to bring out that compliment. Are you with me? You see the extreme difference? Our flesh, again, wants to point out the one little sliver that's evil or still undeveloped or still maturing and overlook all the good. Love doesn't do that. Love looks for the slightest flowering of truth. I wrote this phrase down. He delicately nurtures. Jesus delicately nurtures us. Aren't you glad? There's a couple of verses I want you to look at with me real quick about this idea of God being patient. Keep your finger or your marker there in 1 Corinthians 13. Look over in James chapter 5. I want us to look at some word scriptures here on how patient God is with all of us. You know how patient God is with you? I hope you understand it today. You'll understand it better once we read these verses. James 5, verse 7 and 8. Here we see the patient harvester. The patient harvester, if you're taking notes. If I was being real, you know, syllabus-oriented in my message today, I'd say, point one, the patient harvester, all right? James 5, 7. Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Isn't that beautiful? God's saying here, be patient with people. Don't judge your brother. That's what James, in the context, if you look at what James is talking about, he's saying, don't judge other people. Be patient. Why? Because God is patient. Amen? Love is patient. The very first character trait that the Bible gives us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. And James says here, God is patient with you. He waits for the harvest to come in your life. You know, he loves you for years and years and years, and he's just looking for a glimpse, a reflection of that love to spring up in your life. Will you be kind to your husband? Will you be kind to your wife? Will you be kind to your neighbor? Will you be patient with them the way the Lord's been patient with you? That's what James is saying here. Be patient with people. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. You're not far from it. Just flip over to the right a couple books. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, here we see the patient Savior, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. Say, patient with you. Patience. The Lord is patient with you. Yes, he is. Aren't you glad? Yes. And love should be patient with others. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Amen. In the same context, Peter writes, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. You remember, Peter wrote that. He wrote about that. And Jesus, when he was giving his revelation to John at the end of the book of Revelation, he leaves off with this trail off. He says, behold, I'm coming soon. He says it three times in one chapter. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon, John. I'm coming soon. And John ends with that Maranatha phrase in the Greek language, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And some 2,000 years have passed. What God calls soon is a long time. And that's why Peter can say, the Lord is patient. God can wait a long time for people. And we should too. Amen? One last verse in Hebrews chapter 6. One last verse in this context. I'm not done with my message, mind you. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. Hebrews 6, 7. Hebrews 6, 7 says this. Are you there? The earth drinks in the rain that comes often upon it. Again, a poetic picture here. It brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. It receives the blessing of God when it brings forth herbs, right? But look at verse 8. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It's unproductive, and it's in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Do you see what the writer is saying here? He's talking to the Hebrew believers, and he's saying, God has blessed you and blessed you and blessed you. He's poured his rain upon you, and he's expecting from you a crop. Okay? It's the same idea of what we read in 1 John 4:12 in the opening. It's God's desire that his love be perfected in us. He's looking for a crop. Are you with me? When God pours his love on your life, it's not just for you. He's blessing and blessing and blessing you. He wants you to bring forth a crop. Amen. Meat for those who, for whom it is dressed. And that crop is love. He pours love into us, so we'll pour love onto others. Amen. And verse 8 is pretty extreme there. He says, the land that doesn't produce but only keeps up spitting up thorns and briars is rejected. It's near to being cursed and in the end burned. And lest you end on a sour note, author of Hebrews, verse 9 says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. I love that. That's a good relief verse. It's like one of those whew, kind of verses. All right? He gives us some relief. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 13. My point is this. God is looking for a harvest. Amen? When he pours his love on us year after year, day after day, he's looking for a harvest from you and I. He's patient. He's a patient harvester. But he is looking for something from us. And that is that love that he's been giving us to be produced toward others. Amen? Now look back in 1 Corinthians 13. We're around about verse 7. Verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 13, 7. And this is the latter part of the slide that you see here. There's no numbers, but it says there, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Do you notice a common theme throughout that verse? Always. You're quick. I was going to read it again in case you were sleepy-eyed. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Amen? That is the key word right there. There's something about love that is steady. It's unchanging. It's uninterrupted in its current toward us. Are you with me? That's God's love. Now, when it says there, it always protects, in the King James Version, well, before I say that, let me say this. Human love differs from this verse description we just read. It doesn't always. Right? Human love says this. I love you, but don't overlook my wants and desires. You neglect me, and I'll withhold my affections from you. That's human love. It loves for a while. In the world, we say it this way. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. But you don't scratch my back. It's over. Right? That's human love. Human love says, I love you, but don't anger me, or I'll pay you back double. That's human love. In other words, human love doesn't always. It does until you anger it. And then it's chopping time, baby. That's human love. Human love says, hurt my feelings, I'll never let you forget it. We just read in this verse here, love keeps no record of wrongs. Amen. That's why when it gets near the end there, it says, it always, it always, it always, it always. No matter what you do, love will always. In the King James, it says there in verse 7, if you have a king, how many of you have the King James Bible? Yeah, what does it say? It, love, or charity, what? What's the first word in verse 7? Beareth. Yeah, beareth in the King James. Bears all things. Bears all things. Now, in the modern translations, it says it protects. Love protects. And I thought, what's the difference? Why is the thing about bear all things? In the King James, that word beareth is the Greek word stego. If you're taking notes, S-T-E-G-O, like stego, but it's pronounced, the E is pronounced like an A. S-T-E-G-O, stego. And it literally means to thatch, to deck, to cover. It's like the picture of a roof. Love builds a roof over others. Are you with me? A covering, a protection. That's what love does. In fact, love, God's kind of love, with every person it meets, rich or poor, old or young, beautiful on the outside or not so pretty to look at, love builds a roof of protection and says, I'm taking you in. I got you covered. Are you with me? Now, that's what God's love does. You might say, and from what we learned about kindness, love makes everybody family. It takes them in. It calls them kin, K-I-N, not Ken Barbie's husband, but K-I-N, kin. It calls everybody kinfolk and builds a roof of protection over them and says, come on in. Come on into the feast. I'm about to love you. What an attitude. If everybody you met, some of you answer phone calls at your job. If every call you answered, you took that person in as kin and built a roof of love over him, protection. Says, I don't care, come on in out of the storm. You may have called to find out how much your insurance is this month or if your bill's been current with our company, but I know there's storms going on in your life and I'm going to build a roof over you. And use every opportunity you can to communicate that love to that person. That's what love does. Love thatches a roof over everyone it meets. Says, I got you covered. Amen? Now it says in that next phrase, go back to the NIV, please. Thank you. It always protects. That's that roof idea. It always trusts. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Listen, this is not trust in the other person. Remember, we're talking about divine love here. God knows you better than that. God knows your inability to love like he loves. This is not saying that God is totally vulnerable and puts his total stake in you. It means he puts his stake in his love and his ability to pull you in to teach you how to love. Are you with me? When it says love always trusts, it doesn't mean, listen, don't allow people, that is not saying let anybody and everybody come into your life and run over you roughshod. That's not God's love. But God's love believes in its ability to create love in that other person. Are you with me? That's why it says it trusts. It trusts in its ability to reproduce. That's what that means. It hopes. It doesn't hope in that person. That person is broken, a sinner, a lost person. When it comes to God, they have no ability to produce anything good. But God hopes in what he can turn them around to become. Amen? That's what that means. It always perseveres. It never quits. It never quits. Ronald Reagan used to say this in talking about the Russians during the nuclear disarmament. He said, trust, but verify. Are you with me? They said they're going to destroy all those weapons, but let's verify. Let's make sure they did it. Now that's human. That's human trust. When we say love, trust, that's the way humans always check things out. God's love is so confident, Bob, in its ability to change you and reproduce in you what it's giving you. That's what it means when it says God trusts, that love trusts. He's coming at you like a river, and he's not looking at your inability to love him back. He's producing in you. The more he loves you, he's producing in you that ability to love him back. Are you with me? That's what God's love does. In other words, it's not speaking of the recipient. It's speaking of its gift to the recipient. And thus, the last verse we read in verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails. Now, I got to tell you, I don't think that's a very good translation. I don't think it's a good rendering at all. Because what it implies is that if you love somebody, or if God loves somebody and he pours himself on him, they will never not do well. Think about it. Has there ever been a human in history that rejected Calvary's sacrifice? Of course. Whosoever will. Jesus said that whosoever will believe on me should not perish but have everlasting life. God said, I'm open-armed to everybody. He so loved the world. Amen? But when it says love never fails, it's not saying that there will never be people that reject that love, or it will be ineffectual in saving a sinner, or that it will always be effectual in saving a sinner. God's love is outrageously good. And once somebody sees how great it is, I mean, how can they reject it, right? But some will. Jesus will love them all the way to the edge of eternity. Did you know that? And you know, I've thought about it. Who's going to be there to wipe Jesus' tears? The Bible says, God, when we get to heaven, he'll wipe our tears. Who's going to be there? Jesus will love people right off to the edge of hell. And you know, Jesus' heart will break the whole way. So we can't say love never fails in the sense of love will never see someone not respond properly. Are you with me? You're not guaranteed. That's why I said earlier when we were talking about reckless, it's a dare. Love is a dare. Because they might reject you. They might not come around. They might not turn from their sin if you love them with the love of God. But love, it's not saying love never fails, like love will never see that kind of result. A better rendering would be this: love is never ending. love is never ending. And in some of your modern translations, it says that, right? Love is eternal. Love is never ending. That's really what the heart of that verse is saying. It's saying love will keep loving always, irregardless of the response. You say, well, that's crazy. What if they take advantage of you? Love loves always. Now, that doesn't mean you stay in a relationship that will abuse you. All right? That's not necessarily love, because that's not helping that person come to correction. But you can love them from afar. Put yourself out of harm's way. Are you with me? If you have to. That's different. But love, if you're taking notes, write this down. Love loves always. Love is never ending. The emphasis being on the unceasing nature of that giving coming out from the divine being. J.B. Phillips says it this way. This is a really good translation of that last verse. J.B. Phillips' translation. If you go to BibleGateway.com, you can find that translation there. He says this. It's the one thing, talking about love. Love is the one thing still standing when all else is fallen. It will always be standing. And how many of you, before you got saved, somebody in your past loved you, told you the truth, witnessed to you, shared an unselfish act with you, gave you the love of Jesus, and when you got saved, you forgot all this other stuff that was surrounding the storm of your life, but you remembered that act of love. You remembered that expression of divine kindness to you. Why? Because love just goes on and on. That thing is eternal. When you give somebody that kind of love, it will never fade in their heart. Now, they still have a choice what they're going to do in producing fruit from it. Amen? But hopefully they come around like we read in Hebrews 6 there, where hopefully we're believing better things. In other words, we hope you'll come around, right? We hope you'll produce the fruit that love is intended to produce in you. And when they do, they'll never forget that act of selfless love. Love is eternal. Love is never ending. I want to leave you with this thought. We shared it with you, and I want to remind you of it. This kind of love is impossible for you and I to produce. So I've come to this point in the message to say, by the way, you can't do this. We've been talking about it all morning, but you can't do it. It's absolutely impossible for you to produce. But Jesus said, if you abide in the vine, yes. Amen. You'll bear much fruit. Yeah. You don't have to create. You just have to cooperate. You just have to cultivate. Yeah. I had a God chuckle moment the other day. You ever have one of those moments where you feel like God's kind of laughing at you? He'd get the laugh in the situation, last laugh. And, you know, I was driving through a part of town that the roads were meandering quite a bit. And I just followed my GPS because I wasn't sure where I was heading exactly. But I kind of had a feel for the route. And I come along this railroad track, and I noticed the railroad cars were moving. And they're moving beside me, and they're going the same place I'm going. And there's a zillion of them, and they're loaded with coal, and it's real slow moving. And I'm thinking, when I get up to that intersection, I'm going to have to wait for this zillion train, this zillion car train to continue on its way with its coal. So I thought, well, I could make an illegal U-turn right here on the road. There's no one around. I'm out on a country road. I guess I could turn around and go the other way and try to beat the train the other way. But I remembered you. And I remembered, love is patient. So I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to let you work patience into my life in this moment. And so I rounded the bend, and I'm pulling up to where the railroad crossing would be, and I would be staying there, and, you know, I'd have to put my car in park and probably find something to do on my phone for a while. And I noticed the train made a sharp turn, went the other way, praise the Lord. And as those brakes were squeaking and that thing was rounding the bend to go the other direction with its zillion cars of loaded coal, I said, thank you, Jesus. I kind of laughed. I felt like God was kind of laughing at me. But you know what? I passed the test, I felt like, in my heart. I was willing to be patient. There's going to be opportunities for you that will flare up at every moment in life. And you'll have a choice to make. Remember we said love is not a feeling, it's a decision. This kind of love, it's simply, when we talk about cultivating or cooperating with it, it's a decision you make in your heart every time the opportunity comes up. You won't be able to stand before Jesus one day and say, well, Lord, it was, you know, I was overwhelmed. No, he'll say, you had a choice. Do I go right? Do I go left? And at every turn, you'll have the opportunity to say yes to love, yes to patience, yes to laying down your own desires, because love is not self-seeking. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Praise the Lord. But love, God's love, always. God's love, always. So use it every opportunity that comes your way this week to cooperate with the love of God. And that's how we cultivate the love to become greater and greater in our lives. One of the greatest men I've ever met, and I forgot his name, sorry to say, but I know his brother was David Duplessis. I think it was Michael Duplessis. No, I didn't forget his name, but I don't remember which of the two brothers made this impression on me, whether it would be David or Michael. But David Duplessis, I believe, was known as the Mr. Pentecost. If some of you go back a ways in the house, you may remember that name, Mr. Pentecost. There's books written about him. And he was real influential in the last century with the Holy Ghost movement. But whether it was David or Michael, I don't remember. But we met him while we were young people. We were 20-ish up at a Pennsylvania campground, a Christian campground, our first ministry assignment, fresh out of Bible school. And when I met this man, this encounter, it stayed with me for life. I just forgot which brother it was. That's the part that didn't stay with me. But I'll never forget the love of God I felt coming out of his heart. And when you were in his presence, you just sensed such a patience, a kindness, not self-centered, not jealous, and all these things. And it impacted me. And I said, man, I want to be like that when I grow up. The love of God. Well, you don't get that way overnight. And you don't get that way through just, you know, it doesn't just fall on you. You get that way because you say no to your own desires at every turn. You say no to your own impatience. You say no when it feels like a yes. Like we said last week, we said you may feel pride, but you do humility by choice. Well, there's more word I could give you if you're taking notes. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Romans 5:5 says, the Holy Ghost sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. Amen? Romans 5:5. 1 John 4:19 was that first verse. We love because he first loved us. Matthew 18, the parable is told of the wicked servant who didn't properly steward the grace that was given to him. And interesting, in the accounting there, the master said, now, let me remind you of something. He takes that wicked servant aside and he says, did I not do this for you? In other words, he puts a movie up on the screen and says, this was your life. Look at all the good I did for you. Look at all the love I gave you, how I forgave you your debt, and should you not have forgiven this man over here who had a much smaller debt? So what does he do? He reminds him of the love he had poured on him. May you be reminded this week of how loved you are. And may you ever increase in love, especially those closest to you. May you look for more and more creative ways to express that love, because love is ever increasing. It doesn't grow stale. The love of God, that is. You'll find that as you go along in life. God will do more and more for you, even on a small basis. Have you noticed that? Some of you older folks in here, I'm not looking at anyone in particular, but some of you folks that are older than I, have you noticed that God gets more and more personal each year in his love to you? A lot less personal. I mean, if you're really walking, if you got your ears attuned, your heart attuned, you realize God answers little prayers, gives you little gifts, little winks here and there, expressing his love to you in a more and more personal nature. Or maybe you're just becoming more and more attuned to it. But nonetheless, love is ever increasing. It's always looking for ways to express. That's the love of God toward us. Amen? And he expects that fruit to come out in us. I believe you're going to produce it, because the word doesn't return void. You've heard, listened to it for 4 weeks now. You ought to produce something. Not just an old me. Praise the Lord. Stand together with me. We thank you, Jesus, for this great, great love. The daring, unrelenting, ever-increasing, opulent love of God that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord. We don't deserve it. We certainly couldn't earn it. But you gave it to us, Jesus. And Lord, it's our desire to produce in our lives and in our hearts, not just this year, but in the coming years and the rest of our life, the harvest of this love for others, so they too can taste and see that you are good. You are good. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I want to make sure everybody in the house gets the opportunity. It might be your first time. Maybe you've sat in church for years, but you've never really made Jesus the Lord of your life. You've never given him your total life, your total being, but you want today to be the day that you say, I surrender my life to Jesus. to become a child of God, to have my sins forgiven, washed in His precious blood. If that's you today, raise your hand real high. I want to see it so I can pray a prayer with you in just a moment. We'll pray the prayer together. I won't embarrass you, but we want to give you the opportunity to commit your life to Jesus. Anybody at all? Praise the Lord. Or if you're coming back, you say, I've been away from the Lord, but I'm coming back with my whole heart, coming back to the Father's house. I want to return to Jesus today, again, in total surrender. Anybody at all? Praise the Lord. Father, we thank You that You're shedding this love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's high time that we wake up, that we see the hour in which we're living. Lord, we can no longer bicker and spat and live selfish little immature lives in our own homes and our own relationships with those closest to us. We must lay down our lives, especially with family, those closest to us, as a start. And we must cultivate this love that You've given us. Thank You, Father. You don't ask us to do it alone. You produce the fruit in us as we yield to You by the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for the power of Your love that never fails. It never ends. It never quits. It is always, always, always giving out. Always confident of what it will produce in the end. Love. Thank You, Father, for the love of God in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Remember, this is Hallelujah Month. So we're sliding into next Sunday with a big hallelujah, and we're going to counter the devil. It's going to be a glorious service. Come ready for the glory of God to be poured out. And then in a couple weeks beyond that, we got the Burt's coming. You'll be blessed. Put that on your calendar, November 13th and 14th. Make it a priority, because God will make you His priority when you do that. Amen. God bless you.